This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayhi. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyi'ati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lah, wa man yudlilhu fala hadiya lah. Wa nashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, wa nashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluhu. Sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran kathira. Amma ba'du, fa'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Inna Allaha wa malaikatahu yusalluna 'alan nabiy, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu sallu 'alayhi wa sallimu taslima. Allahumma salli 'ala Muhammadin wa 'ala ali Muhammad kama sallaita 'ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka Hamidum Majid. Allahumma barik ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad kama barakta ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka Hamidum Majid. Respected listeners, once again we gather for the monthly tafsir of the Holy Quran. Having started from the end of the Quran, we've now reached surah number 96, namely Surat Iqra. Surat Iqra is known by a number of names: Suratul Alaq, Surat Iqra, and Surat Iqra Bismi Rabbika Alladhi, Surat Iqra Bismi Rabbik. The name Suratul Alaq is taken from the second verse of the surah, and when we reach that, I will explain what it means. So, most famously, it's actually known as Suratul Alaq. Alaq means, one of the meanings of Alaq is clots of blood. Let me quickly translate the surah, and then, inshallah, I'll begin its commentary. So, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. Read in the name of your Lord who has created. خلق الإنسان من علق, who has created man from clots of blood. اقرأ وربك الأكرم. Or you could say a clot of blood, who has created man from a clot. اقرأ وربك الأكرم. Read, and your Lord is the most gracious. الذي علم بالقلم, he who has taught by the pen. علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم, who has taught man what he did not know. كلا, nay, إن الإنسان ليطغى, indeed man transgresses. أرآه استغنى, since he sees himself as being independent. Inna ila rabbika ruj'a, indeed unto your Lord is the return. Ara'aita alladhi yanha, have you seen one who prevents? Abdan idha salla, a servant when he prays. Ara'aita in kana 'ala al-huda, what do you see if maybe he is on guidance? Aw amara bit-taqwa, or he has instructed taqwa. أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَّى, have you seen if he rejects and turns away? أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى, does he not see that Allah sees? كَلَّا, nay, لَإِن لَمْ يَنْتَهْ, if he does not desist, لَنَسْفَعْمْ بِالنَّاصِيَةِ, then we will most assuredly seize him by the forelock. Nasiyatin kathibatin khati'ah, a sinful, lying forelock. Falyad'u nadiyah, so let him call his assembly. Sanad'u zabaniyah, we shall call the infernal guards. Kalla, nay, la tuti'hu, do not obey him. Wasjud, and prostrate. Waqtarib, and draw close. This is a simple translation of the surah. The surah should be split into two parts for the purpose of our understanding. The
first part is the first five verses. The total number of verses is 19. So the first five verses are the first part of the surah, and then the remaining 14 verses are the second part of the surah. And the reason I make this distinction will become clear in a moment. Well, let me give a summary. As we move along backwards, the surahs become longer. And one of the features of most of the surahs of the Qur'an not all of them were revealed in a single instance as a complete surah. Rather, there were portions, verses. And nor was it the case that a surah was revealed in portions, and only when that surah ended did another surah begin. No, verses were revealed. And the Prophet ﷺ would instruct the companions to place these different verses in different surahs of the Qur'an. So simultaneously, or shall we say in a short period of time, a number of verses could have been revealed, all of which were placed in different surahs by the Prophet ﷺ at that given time. So keeping that in mind, this is one of the first long surahs that we've come across, moving backwards from the end of the Qur'an. And this is a clear example of the first part of the surah being revealed much earlier. In fact, at the very beginning of Islam. And the remainder of the surah being revealed at a later date. Not much later, but some time later. This 96th surah of the Qur'an is renowned and is famous primarily for one reason, which is that the first five verses mark the beginning of the revelation of the Qur'an to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They mark the beginning of revelation to him. These were the very first words revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The five verses. Hence, this surah is renowned for this reason. The first five verses in question are اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. Recites, in the name of your Lord who has created man from a clot. Recite, and your Lord is the most gracious, the most noble. He who has taught by the pen, who has taught man what he did not know. These were the first five verses revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, we shouldn't just pass by these verses in a casual manner. The background and the history of the revelation of these first five verses is significant. Al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha relates, obviously this is something which she learnt from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself, since she wasn't present at the time. But she relates that prior to the revelation of the Qur'an, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was approaching his 40th birthday, the beginning of revelation was marked by very vivid and true dreams. So for a number of months prior to the revelation of these first five verses, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would see clear dreams, clear visions. These were very vivid and sharp. But more importantly, he would actually see the manifestation and the interpretation of these dreams as clear as daylight. Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu anha says, describing the interpretation and the manifestation of these dreams with the words, مِثْلَ فَلَقِ الصُّبْحِ, like the breaking of dawn, like the breaking of the morning. So the dreams were very clear, very vivid, and their manifestation were also very clear and vivid. And reality was a reflection of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's dreams for a good number of months prior to the revelation of these first verses. During that period, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was more drawn and more endeared to solitude and seclusion. So he would retreat into solitude and seclusion. This is one of the famous long first ahadith of Sahih al-Bukhari. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would withdraw into seclusion, he would normally retreat to a mountain and a cave in that mountain, known as Ghar Hira, the cave of Hira. There the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would spend many days and nights alone. In Arabic it was known as, she says, وَكَانَ يَتَحَنَّثْ, he would practice تَحَنُّثْ. تَحَنُّثْ was تَعَبُّد, worshipping Allah, spending time in contemplation and meditation. Obviously at the time, the Qur'an had not been revealed, and therefore the forms of worship as we know them in Islam were not introduced to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we have no definite information as to the form and the manner that his worship took, but considering the reports, it would be the remembrance of Allah and contemplation and meditation on the greatness of Allah Azza wa Jalla. That's what he was guided to. And this tahannuth, much of it would take place in the month of Ramadan. So this shows that the i'tikaf of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam began not just in his later years of Medina, but the history of i'tikaf stretches back all the way to before the revelation of the first verses of the Qur'an. That was his i'tikaf. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would do i'tikaf in Ghar Hira. And that continued all the way till i'tikaf in Masjid al-Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this was his i'tikaf, his tahannuth, his ta'abbud. These are the two words used in the hadith, tahannuth and ta'abbud. He would spend many nights in seclusion, in worship. He would take provisions with him, and then al-Mu'mineen Khadijah radiyallahu anha would also come frequently to replenish his supplies. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would spend some time there and then descend again to return to his family. It was in the month of Ramadan, in his 40th year, or after his 40th year, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was alone in the cave. And when he himself relates that Jibreel alayhi salam came to him, but not in his true full form, at that time at least. And he said to him, Iqra, recite. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being unlettered, instantly said, Ma ana biqari, I am not one to read. So when he said that, Jibreel, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Jibreel alayhi salam, he seized me. فَغَطَّنِي حَتَّى بَلَغْ مِنِّ الْجَهْدِ. Then he squeezed me until he pushed me to the limits of my endurance. Then he released me. Then he said, Iqra, read, recite. Again the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Ma ana biqari, I am not one to read. Again he seized the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and crushed him. فغطني حتى بلغ من الجهد. He pressed me, he squeezed me until he took me to the limit of my endurance. Then he released me. Then he again said, read, recite. I again replied, ما أنا بقارئ. So he squeezed me again for the third time until he pushed me to the limits and the extent of my endurance. Then he released me. Then he said, read. Then Jibreel alayhi salam recited these verses of the Quran to him. He said to him, read, اقرأ, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam then recited. Then Jibreel alayhi salam left. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was overwhelmed and filled with awe by this experience. He immediately descended and rushed home, saying to Umm al-Mu'mineen Khadija radiyallahu anha, when he entered the house, he was trembling. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was trembling and filled with awe and fright. And he, as soon as he entered, he said to Khadija radiyallahu anha and the family, zammiluni, zammiluni, shroud me in a cloth, because he was trembling. Then he spoke to Khadija radiyallahu anha and explained to her what he had experienced. And he added, قَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِي, indeed, I fear for myself. Umm al-Mu'mineen Khadija radiyallahu anha reassured him. It was remarkable. Imagine the leader of mankind, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, being who he was. He was trembling in fear, in fright, filled with awe, overwhelmed by this experience. And on that occasion, who was the one present to reassure him? It was none other than a woman, Lady Khadija radiallahu anha. And her reassurance was of such a sublime nature, her words of wisdom. She said, when he said to her, I fear for myself, she said to him, never. Allah will never disgrace you. Then she praised him that saying that indeed you tie the bonds of kin and blood. You speak the truth. You bear the burden of other people. You are hospitable to the guests. وَتُعِينُ عَلَىٰ نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ. And you assist others in their calamities and their misfortunes. One very important point here, which I mentioned years ago, 13, 14 years ago, when I first started the commentary of At-Tajweed As-Sarih. To praise someone and to flatter them is haram. But it's not haram in the absolute sense, without qualification, without exception. The prohibition of praising people to their face is when it's done insincerely, one. It's done for flattery, because that's deception. It's done with an ulterior motive. That's forbidden. Also, if there's a danger, and in most instances there is, this is why it's strongly discouraged. If there's a danger that the other person will become inflated and proud and self-conceited by someone's praise to their face, then undoubtedly it's forbidden, because you will be doing more good, more harm than good. You may please them momentarily, but you will do untold damage to their sense of self, to their ego, to their spirits, to their ruh and to their mind. And subhanAllah, the wisdom of the teachings of Islam. That's why in a hadith Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Uhthu turabu fi wujuhi al-maddahin." Throw dust in the face, or in the mouths. Throw and fill dust in the mouths of flatterers. And I just read something recently, within the past few weeks. But again, recent studies and research have shown that children who are constantly praised actually suffer emotional and psychological damage in the long term. And this shows when they grow into adults. And this is contrary to what people used to believe before. So, what should be done with children? Well, what was suggested is what Islamic teaching has always said. Be balanced, be moderate. Do not abuse, do not denigrate, do not degrade, do not humiliate. But at the same time, do not smother the children. Do not constantly praise them. Do not constantly raise them and elevate them. And one of the quirks, one of the twists in this is that if children are constantly praised, children develop an understanding that the praise is false. Because it's constant, it's continuous, and it's coming from loved ones. And so they actually develop an understanding that this is false assurance. So why is there a need for false assurance? It's because we aren't what we are told we are. We aren't what we are made out to be. So this actually leads to low self-esteem. So the teaching is be balanced. With children and with adults. Allah tells us in Surah Al-Hujarat, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا يَسْخَرْ قَوْمٌ مِّن قَوْمٍ عَسَىٰ أَن يَكُونُوا خَيْرًا مِّنْهُمْ وَلَا نِسَاءٌ مِّن نِّسَاءٍ عَسَىٰ أَن يَكُنَّ خَيْرًا مِّنْهُنْ وَلَا تَلْمِزُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَلَا تَنَابَزُوا بِالْأَلْقَابِ بِئْسَ الِاسْمُ الْفُسُوقُ بَعْدَ الْإِيمَانِ وَمَن لَّمْ يَتُبْ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الظَّالِمُونَ أَوْ بِلِيفَرْز. Let's not a group of men amongst you ridicule a group of men, lest the ones being ridiculed are better than those who are mocking. And let's not a group of women mock another group of women, lest those who are being mocked are better than those who are ridiculing them. Then, وَلَا تَلْمِزُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. And do not defame yourselves. I do not defame each other. وَلَا تَنَابَزُوا بِالْأَلْقَابِ. And do not taunt one another with names. That means even simple names. Any title which the addressee finds offensive is forbidden. Regardless of how true it may be. So if someone has a certain physical feature or a prominent characteristic, then it could be a disability, it could be a disadvantage, it could be a detracting physical feature, regardless. Or it could be, it doesn't have to be physical, it could be something else. To call them by that name is deeply offensive, and it's not just offensive, it's haram. And no one should think these three things that Allah has forbidden in this verse as being trivial. Ridiculing one another, mocking one another, calling out to one another with offensive titles and names, and defaming each other. These aren't trivial, these aren't inconsequential, these aren't casual, these aren't small. Because Allah ends the verse with the words, بِئْسَ الْإِسْمُ فُسُوقُ بَعْدَ الْإِيمَانِ. That evil indeed is the name of sin after Iman. What does that mean? Evil indeed is the name of sin after Iman. What this means is that after Allah has blessed you and endowed you with faith, after Allah has gifted you with the great gift and blessing of Iman, it is extremely unbefitting, unbehoving of you, and it is in fact evil of you to continue to indulge in these despicable behaviours. They are incompatible with faith in Allah. They are incompatible with Iman. A mu'min, a believer, does not mock, does not ridicule, does not defame, and does not taunt or call out to anyone with offensive names. These behaviours are incompatible with Iman. Allah ends the verse by saying, evil indeed is the name of sin after Iman. So that's what the Quran says about speaking negatively to people about people, especially to their face. Do not mock, do not defame, do not denigrate, do not degrade, do not taunt, do not call out with offensive names. Then at the same time, the Prophet ﷺ tells us, cast dust and fill the mouths of flatterers with dust. So what's the teaching then? What do we do? Perfect balance. Remain moderate and balanced. And part of that moderation and balance is that you criticize someone where criticism is due and justified, with honesty, with justice, and in an upright, decent manner. Criticizing a person is not wrong, and you won't be doing the other person harm. This is why Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu used to say, may Allah have mercy on someone who gives me a gift of my faults and errors. May Allah have mercy on a man who presents me with a gift of my errors. And as we know from the hadith, a believer is a mirror of a believer. And at the same time, where praise is justified and is due, then one can praise. And here, there's no prohibition of praising someone to their face if the circumstances require it, if it's actually helpful, if it's needed, like on this occasion. If a person is in need of reassurance, for instance, someone is, I'm not comparing the two, but just to give you an example, if someone is suffering from low self-esteem, if someone is beating themselves up, if someone is indulging in a bout of self-flagellation, if someone is degrading and diminishing oneself, feeling low in the pits, then those who are close to them, their loved ones, those who know them, can and should honestly and sincerely remind them of Allah's gifts and favours and blessings on them. Not make them feel that they are being ungrateful, no. That will only add to the misery. But to remind them of the good qualities that they have, that Allah has endowed them with. To remind them of how special they are. And indeed, every human being is special. Every human being is unique. You will always find someone who is more intelligent than you. You will always find someone who is more handsome than you, more beautiful than you. You will always find someone who is physically stronger than you. You will always find someone who exceeds you, who outdoes you, who surpasses you in any one quality, without doubt. There were those who lived longer than the Prophet ﷺ. He died at the age of 63, and they were lunar years. There were people who lived longer than the Prophet ﷺ. I met one scholar once, and I asked him his age. And he said to me, "Don't talk to me about my age. I am living on borrowed time, and I am ashamed." I said, "Why?" He said, "For I have lived longer than the Prophet ﷺ did." So people lived longer than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So someone will always outdo us, surpass us, excel us, exceed us in one particular quality. But as a combination of the qualities, as a collection of these characteristics, Allah has made every human being unique. There is no one better in that way. And this is why we should all be grateful for what we are and who we are. Strive to better ourselves, but at the same time, not be ungrateful to Allah. So if someone is in need of reassuring, then by all means, not only can one, but one should reassure the other person. And we find the perfect example in Umm al-Mu'mineen Khadija radiallahu anha. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came home filled with fright, overwhelmed, filled with awe, saying to the family, "Zammiluni, zammiluni, cover me, shroud me." Then he said to her, "Qad khashitu ala nafsi, I fear for myself." And her reply was, "Never by Allah. Allah will never disgrace you." And then she praised the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imagine, she being the wife, she being a woman, she was reassuring and reminding the leader of all the messengers alayhi wasallam, because he was a human being. And he feared for himself. He was filled with awe and fright. And she reassured him. And what words of reassurance. She reminded him of his noble and sublime qualities. She then took him to her cousin brother, Warqat ibn Nawfal, who was blind, and he was an enlightened soul who shunned paganism and idolatry, and he searched for the truth, and his search for truth and for the worship of Allah with tawheed and in monotheism led him to accepting and embracing Christianity. And he was a scholar of a man from Makkah, the cousin brother of Umm al-Mu'mineen Khadija radiallahu anha. And he, before he became blind, he had studied and read, and he used to read and translate scriptures, Hebrew scriptures, from Hebrew into Arabic. And he was a learned man. So she took him to him and said to her cousin brother that, "Listen to your nephew to see what he has to say." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked by Warqat ibn Nawfal, "What do you see, O my nephew?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam related everything to him, to which Warqat ibn Nawfal said, "This is that same angel, that same spirit. This is that same spirit, that same angel, that was sent down to the Prophet Musa alayhi salam." And he knew what this meant because of his knowledge of the scriptures and the history of the prophets. So he said to him, since he was old, he said to him, would that I be a young man when that time comes. Would that I would be present when your people shall drive you from the city." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "O mukhrijiyahum, will my people drive me from the city?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, so Warqat ibn Nawfal said, "Of course, never has a Prophet of Allah come with what you have come with, except that he has been opposed and he has been given trouble and hurt." Then he said, "If I would be alive at that time, لَأَنْصُرَنَّكَ نَصْرًا مُؤَزَّرًا, I will most assuredly support you in a very definite and strong way." But then he did not survive for very long and he passed away. That marks the beginning of the revelation. And like I said earlier, we shouldn't just pass by these verses in a casual manner. Rather, we should remember how significant these five verses are. They mark the beginning of revelation. They marked that period for 23 years, during which the doors of the heavens were open. And man communicated with Allah. And Allah revealed revelation to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who served as a conduit, as a going between, and as both the representative of Allah to his creation and the representative of the creation to the Creator. But with the passing of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this came to an end. And that in itself was significant. The beginning of revelation was significant because it meant that connection and that communication between the Creator and his creation. And with the passing of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that communication ended. That connection was severed. This is why those who knew and understood, they realized the significance of this event. The beginning of revelation and the end of revelation. And who was one of those? None other than Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhumah. But even more than Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhumah, it was again another lady. Women have played an amazing role in the beginning of Islam. Far from Islam suppressing and degrading women, and far from our cultural attitudes being representative of Islam, if we look at the true history of Islam, women played a major role in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the beginning of Islam. Umm Sulaym radiyallahu anha, the mother of Anas ibn Malik radiyallahu an, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sumayya radiyallahu anha, the mother of Umar ibn Yasir, the first martyr, the first believer in Islam, was not even Abu Bakr radiyallahu anha. It was a woman, Umm al-Mu'mineen Khadija radiyallahu anha. And another figure was Umm Ayman radiyallahu anha. Umm Ayman radiyallahu anha, whose name was Barakah. Her name was Barakah. Umm Ayman radiyallahu anha was the maid who actually looked after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So she remained with him for most of his life. She had seen him since childhood. She can't have been much older than him himself. But she nursed him. She looked after him as a little girl herself. She looked after him. She nursed him. She grew up with him. And she remained a part of his life till the end. At times, she would even speak to him in a manner that was quite different to the way others would address him. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his forbearance, in his tolerance, and in his understanding, and his respect and love for her, he would overlook everything. This Umm Ayman radiyallahu anha, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had passed away, one day Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu said to Umar radiyallahu anhu, one of them said to the other, let us go and visit Umm Ayman, just as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would go to visit Umm Ayman during his lifetime. So they both came. Abu Bakr and Umar radiyallahu anhu, they came and sat down before Umm Ayman radiyallahu anha, and she started weeping. So both of them, Abu Bakr and Umar radiyallahu anhuma, thought that she was weeping at the loss of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So to reassure her, Abu Bakr and Umar radiyallahu anhuma, these two great men with their understanding and with their intelligence and wisdom and their foresight and insight, seeing her weep, Abu Bakr and Umar radiyallahu anhuma sought to reassure her and console her. So they both said to her, "Why do you weep? Do you not know that after all, what is with Allah is far better than the Prophet, for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, than what is with us?" So Umm Ayman radiyallahu anha's reply, marvel at her reply. She said, "I do not weep at the loss of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for I know that that which is with Allah is far better for him. But I weep because wahi, revelation, has come to an end." When she said that to them, Abu Bakr and Umar radiyallahu anhuma burst into tears and they sat weeping with her. What understanding. This is why I say we shouldn't just pass by these verses. This was the significance, that these verses marked the beginning of that channel of communication and contact between the creation and the creator. And with the end of the revelation, that door was closed for good. Those who knew and understood, they realize the significance. Someone of the caliber of Umm Ayman radiyallahu anha, who had remained with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam throughout her life. On that occasion, she had an insight and an understanding that even Abu Bakr and Umar radiyallahu anhu did not have at that moment. That's how significant this was. So these verses, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق, mark the beginning of revelation. Now what do these first five verses actually mean? اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق, recite in the name of your Lord who created. We have been commanded, just as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was commanded, to take the name of Allah when we recite the Qur'an. So in other verses we learn that when we recite the Qur'an, إِذَا قَرَأْتَ الْقُرْآنَ فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ, when you recite the Qur'an, then seek refuge in Allah from the accursed shaytan. So along with أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ, we also read Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, and this is it. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق, recite in the name of your Lord. And it's not just reciting the Quran. We have been commanded that and taught that whatever we do, the beginning of our words, beginning of our speech, commencement of our deeds, everything should begin by the name of Allah. So اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق, recite by the name of your Lord. Which Lord? الَّذِي خَلَقْ, He who has created. The object of Allah's creation, or the object of Allah's act of creating, has not been mentioned here. It's unqualified, unspecified. It's just left general. He who has created, meaning He who created everything. Then in the next verse, Allah says, خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ عَلَقْ, He who created man. Now look at the shift. Read in the name, by the name of your Lord, who created. Created what? He created everything, the whole universe. And the universe is vast. It's beyond our wildest imagination. As I've mentioned before, just to grasp, not to grasp, but just to gain an inkling of an idea. Consider how vast the earth is. And the earth is one planet out of this solar system of eight planets. This solar system, which is huge, with hundreds of millions of miles between the outer planets. One planet to the other, hundreds of millions of miles. And this is one solar system orbiting around one sun, one star. And this one star is just one star out of a huge galaxy. And that's just one galaxy. Astronomers say, to give you an example, there are an average of 200 billion stars in each galaxy. And there are approximately an average of 200 billion galaxies. And our understanding is that all of these galaxies still form only part of one known universe. And now they speak of multiverses. And we believe that all of these multiverses, whatever they may be, if they are, all of it still collectively only marks one out of the seven heavens. So Allah has created all of that. But what really matters in that entire creation, in all of these multiverses, in all of these universes, in all of these galaxies, and what really matters is if we zoom down from that vast universe all the way down to one thing. Allah created, الذي خلق, he who created, he left it general. Everything. But of his entire creation, what does he speak of? خلق الإنسان, he who created man. We are worthy enough in the sight of Allah of being mentioned specifically from his entire creation. But lest we become inflated with pride and arrogance, Allah reminds us, خلق الإنسان من علق, he who created man from a clot. That's our lowly, humble biological origin. We are but clots of blood. Now, you may have heard me variably say clot singular and clots plural, for those of you who understand Arabic. Alaq is actually the plural of alaqah. And alaqah means clot. It can even mean a collection of cells. But I won't dabble into the scientific aspects of this verse. We'll leave it at that. Suffice to know that you can still say clot, meaning clots is the congealment and the collection of smaller clots. So whether you say clots of blood, linguistically that's correct, min alaq. Or if you say clots of blood, although the word alaq is plural, the meaning of clots in English as a singular is a collection of smaller clots of blood, or congealed. So that's our origin. And this isn't our absolute origin, because obviously there are stages of creation before that as well, but it's one of the earlier stages of creation. It's one of the phases of our development. At one time, we were just simple cells and clots of blood. That is our origin. خلق الإنسان من علق. اقرأ وربك الأكرم. Allah again repeats, recites, and your Lord is the most gracious. This was an affirmation for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because he said, ما أنا بقاري, I am not one to read. He was told at the beginning, اقرأ, read, recite, and then he's told again here in this third verse, read, recite. اقرأ وربك الأكرم, recite, and your Lord is the most gracious. الذي علم بالقلم, he who taught by the pen. Literacy, writing, has always played an important part in history, in knowledge, in information. And it's metaphorical. Anything that is related to the written word, even modern instruments. But it's a metaphor, it's an allegory for writing, for reading, for literacy. And the conveying and transfer of information through visual means. So, the pen or reading, writing, literacy, and the instruments of passing information are all important. And even though for the Arabs at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, writing and reading were not wide, literacy wasn't common, it wasn't widespread, but since then, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, who was kept unlettered by Allah, he always emphasized the importance of learning, of education, even though Allah kept him unlettered. To the extent that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the Battle of Badr, when the captives were taken, those who were not ransomed because their families were either unable or unwilling to ransom them, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made their ransom simple, no money. Those of them who could read and write were told to teach the people of Medina. So education has always played an important part, and this is a reference to that. الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمْ He who taught man by the pen. And like I said, the pen here is a reference to literacy, to any instrument or means of passing on knowledge and information. عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ Who taught man what he did not know. Here there's something quite important, which is that although all our knowledge and information comes from Allah ultimately, one of the great meanings of this verse, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ Who taught man what he did not know, is to do with spirituality and revelation. Revelation has brought to us, with these verses, began that process of revelation, which brought to us that wisdom and understanding and that knowledge which we could have never acquired through our senses, our means, and our own intelligence. There's only so much that we can do, so much that we can manage before we reach an end. Where our understanding ends, where our intelligence ends, the wisdom of revelation begins. So, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ Who taught man what he did not know. This means everything that man did not know before, but specifically, and most importantly, the truths of religion, the truths of revelation. Those truths that human minds could have never arrived at, of their own accord. So, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ He taught man what he did not know. These were the first five verses, and they mark the beginning of revelation. This is what the Prophet ﷺ came down with from Ghar Hira. And that's the first part of the surah. A lot more can be said, but we don't have much time, so I'll suffice with this. Moving on to the next remainder of the surah. The words are, كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى أَرَّآهُ اسْتَغْنَى Nay, indeed man transgresses. أَرَّآهُ اسْتَغْنَى Because he sees himself as independent. Let me just quickly translate the remaining 14 verses so that we have an idea again of what's being said here. Because they are all more or less related to one thing. So, nay, indeed man transgresses because he sees himself as independent. Indeed unto your Lord is the return. Have you seen one who prevents a servant when he prays? Have you seen if maybe he is on guidance or he instructs to taqwa? Do you see if he rejects and turns away? Does he not know that Allah sees? Nay, if he does not desist, then we shall most assuredly seize him by the forelock. A sinful, deceitful forelock. So let him summon his assembly. We shall also call the infernal guards. Nay, do not obey him and prostrate and draw close. These verses were revealed following a confrontation between Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and one of the leaders of the Quraysh, Amr ibn Hisham, more infamously known as Abu Jahl. His name was Amr ibn Hisham, Amr the son of Hisham, from the clan of Makhzum, a very wealthy and powerful figure in Mecca. And his kunya was Abu al-Hakam, the father of wisdom. He was a wily character, very politically attuned, very intelligent, very adept at managing alliances and garnering support. And he was noted for his gifts of oratory, of eloquence, of intelligence, of leadership. And thus, people gave him the title Father of Wisdom. But because of his bitter hatred towards Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he sunk very low. And because of his lowly, despicable qualities in relation to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his bitter opposition, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam nicknamed him Abu Jahl, the father of ignorance. And he played a prominent role in the early days of Islam. To understand Meccan society, I've explained before, it was a tribal society, there was no one overall leader. They would regard them as first amongst equals. So each family, each individual was represented and protected by the family. The family was represented by the clan. The clans were represented by the tribe. And the dominant tribe in Mecca was Quraysh. And the Quraysh was made up by many different clans, some more powerful than others. And one of the clans was Makhzum, Banu Makhzum. And it was very powerful. Possibly the most powerful clan in Mecca at the time. And the chief of Banu Makhzum, one of its chiefs, was Abu Jahl. There were other chiefs also. Khalid ibn al-Walid was from the same clan. And Khalid ibn al-Walid's father, al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, was actually more senior than Abu Jahl. So he was much more senior. In fact, he was a greater leader. But there were many different leaders. And we've all heard of Sanadid al-Quraysh, the chieftains and the father figures of the Quraysh. Abu Jahl was one of them. But they were much more senior in position, in authority, and older figures amongst the Quraysh. But this was like a council, a senate. They would all gather in Darun Nadwa, the assembly in Mecca. And it was actually quite democratic in a way, because they would all gather and they would have strong discussions and they would reach decisions collectively. But it was still a very tribal and hierarchical society. But Abu Jahl rose to prominence, not so much because he was the overall most powerful leader of Mecca, no. He actually rose to prominence because of his bitter opposition to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some other leaders, they opposed the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on an ideological basis. They opposed him because of their clan and because of their personal interests. But they never sunk low. They maintained a decorum. They maintained a certain self-dignity, even in opposition. But Abu Jahl, for some reason, he was quite bitter and despicable in his behavior. And this is why he was probably one of the most infamous opponents of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. On one occasion, he did a lot. He's the same person who invited, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was performing salah in the mataf, a few years after, he was sitting with his cronies and he said to them that, "Who will stand up?" This is Abu Jahl speaking. "Who will rise and go to the she camel of such and such a family that has just given birth and collect the afterbirth and the amniotic sac of that she camel that has given birth and bring that filth and dump it on the back of Muhammad whilst he is praying?" So one of them stood up. Abu Jahl never did it. He was the one who instigated it. So one of them stood up, went and got that amniotic sac and the afterbirth and came and dumped it on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam whilst he was in prostration. And it was, no one could, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu was present, but he being alone was unable to assist Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But someone went and informed Fatima radiyallahu, well, the household, Fatima radiyallahu anha, as a little girl, came running. It was so heavy that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could not rise from his prostration. So she came and she pushed that filth and that afterbirth of the she camel away and off the back of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then she stood there, cursing and abusing these chieftains of the Quraysh who were actually falling over each other in laughter. And this was all the doing of Abu Jahl. That's just one despicable example, or one example of his despicable behavior and his personal bitterness and enmity towards Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was the parallel of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. So in Medina, you had Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, who was a bitter opponent and a personal opponent of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in Mecca, you had Abu Jahl. On another occasion, this was earlier on, Abu Jahl came out and he saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam performing salah. And he warned him and said, I don't ever want you to pray in this manner again in al-Masjid al-Haram, in the sacred precincts of the Masjid. And Imam Muslim and others relate that when he saw him again, he repeatedly had forbidden the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to pray and warned him that don't you dare pray here. So Abu Jahl once said that if I ever see Muhammad praying salah again here, then I will stamp on his neck with my feet. I will crush his neck with my feet. And I will rub his face in the dust. So on the subsequent occasion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was calmly praying salah. Abu Jahl saw him, came and scolded him, saying, did I not warn you never to pray again? So on this occasion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam exchanged words with him and threatened him. And Abu Jahl said in reply, O Muhammad, what do you threaten me with? What do you threaten me with? Do you not see that in this whole valley, i.e. between the hills of Mecca, when they used to say in this valley, they meant Mecca, the valley of Mecca. So he said, do you not see that in this entire valley, i.e. of Mecca, I am the one with the greatest support and with the greatest assembly of men behind me. So do you not, what do you threaten me with? So he said that on one occasion. So on this occasion, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was praying, he went up to him and said, did I not warn you that you shouldn't be praying here? And then he went to attack the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Those who were present all of a sudden saw him throwing his arms up in fright and hastily beating a retreat and throwing up his arms as a form of protection before himself. So they asked him, what happened? You said you were going to crush Muhammad's neck with your feet, or stamp on his neck with your feet, and you were going to rub his face in the dirt. So what happened? Why did you retreat in that manner, throwing up your arms to protect yourself? So he said, do you not see what I see? He said, when I raised my hands and moved towards Muhammad, I suddenly saw a trench of fire between myself and him. And I saw a whole host with wings. He saw creatures with wings. He said, I see all these with wings. On that occasion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, had he touched the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the angels would have seized him piece by piece. لَخْتَطَفَتْهُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ عُضْوًا عُضْوًا. The angels would have snatched him and seized him limb by limb. So it was after that occasion that Allah revealed these verses of Surah Al-Alaq. So although specifically these remaining verses are about Abu Jahl, he may have been the cause of revelation, but the lesson is universal and eternal. So the warnings given here, or the good message given here, both are equally applicable to us in this day and age. And what are they? Allah says, كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى. Nay, indeed, man transgresses. أَرَّآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. Because he sees himself as being independent. I.e. independence of Allah. Again, this was to do with Abu Jahl. So let's use him as an example. Why was Abu Jahl, what led Abu Jahl to be so bitter in his opposition? A man of undeniable intelligence and wisdom, so much so that he was given the title Abu al-Hakam, father of wisdom. A man so astute politically, a man so intelligent. What caused him to behave so despicably? What blinded him to the truth of the Qur'an? What blinded him to the beauty of the character of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he was so bitter in his opposition to him? Wealth. The love of wealth. The love of power that comes with wealth. And the arrogance that clouds a person's mind and his judgment because of wealth. That was it. Allah mentions a universal truth. كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى أَرْرَآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. Nay, indeed, man transgresses because he sees himself as independent. And the meaning of seeing oneself as independent is to do with, that's the translation of istaghna. For those of you who know Arabic, you'll know that ghani means rich, wealthy. And ghina means, again, wealth. But the word originally doesn't mean wealth so much. It actually means independence. This is why in one verse of the Qur'an Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ أَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ هُوَ الْغَنِيُّ الْحَمِيدُ. O people, you are fuqara, you are in need of Allah. You are dependent on Allah. And Allah, He is the one, al-ghani, who is self-sufficient and independent. So ghani originally doesn't mean rich, it means independent, someone who is not dependent on anybody else. And obviously when a person acquires wealth, they do become independent. So that's the corollary between the two. Otherwise, ghani originally means independent. And here as well, it means when man sees himself as independent, then he grows airs and graces. He becomes self-important. He becomes delusional. And the greater the wealth, the more delusional a person becomes, until he transgresses. And the meaning of transgress here, كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى. Again, for those of you who know Arabic, لَيَطْغَى originally refers to rising. طُغْيَان means irtifa', rising, to rise. And when a person rises above his station, then he is transgressing beyond his limits. When a person rises above his true rank and station, then he's overreaching, he's stretching. That's the original meaning of yatgha. And therefore, a simpler translation could be transgresses. Man transgresses when he becomes rich. He may not necessarily be rich, but the moment, because that's not the meaning of istaghna. The meaning of istaghna is when he sees himself as being independent. The moment man reaches a stage whereby he feels that he has sufficient wealth and sufficient means to be independent, that is the point when wealth begins to corrupt. And wealth does corrupt. We may deny it. We may actually find this offensive. We may find it very uncomfortable. The fact and the truth that wealth corrupts. Wealth corrupts. Without doubt it corrupts. We see it as empirical evidence around us, in history, in fact, in fiction. Wealth corrupts. And most importantly, the Quran tells us in very graphic detail how wealth corrupts. It makes a person delusional. And I've explained this in thorough detail in Surah Al-Takathur and in Surah Al-Humazah. Just to give you an example. أَلْهَاكُمُ التَّكَاثُرُ حَتَّى زُرْتُمُ الْمَقَابِرُ. Rivalry, one-upmanship, vying with one another, trying to outdo one another. تَكَاثُر. All of this has distracted you. The truth is, you will never learn. حَتَّى زُرْتُمُ الْمَقَابِرُ. Until you visit the graves. Wealth will never satisfy us. The acquisition of wealth. I mentioned it in Surah Al-Humazah. I won't go into detail, I'll suffice with that reference. Refer to these surahs for further detail. What does Allah say in Surah Al-Humazah? وَيْلٌ لِكُلِّ هُمَزَةٍ لُمَزَةٍ الَّذِي جَمْعَ مَالًا وَعَدَّدًا يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَالَهُ أَخْلَدًا كَلَّا لَيُنْبَذَنَّ فِي الْحُطَمَةِ. Woe be unto every backbiting defamer. He who gathers wealth, wa'addada, and counts it, enumerates it. That's the love of wealth. We're always counting. يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَالَهُ أَخْلَدَ. He thinks that his wealth will give him eternal life. The Qur'an says it. Wealth actually makes a person so delusional that wealth makes him believe that he has become immortal. Allah says, كَلَّا لَيُنْبَذَنَّ فِي الْحُطَمَةِ. Never, far from wealth making man immortal, never, لَيُنْبَذَنَّ فِي الْحُطَمَةِ, most assuredly he shall be cast and thrown into the crusher. حُطَمَة. What's a crusher? The fire of Jahannam. The incinerator, the crusher. Today's Friday. We've been encouraged to recite Surah Al-Kahf regularly. Every Friday. And in Surah Al-Kahf, Allah mentions the story of two men. One of them was rich, the other one was poor. So the rich one took the poor one on a tour of his riches. His lands, his orchards, his vineyards. So Allah says, قَالَ لِصَاحِبِهِ وَهُوَ يُحَاوِرُهُ أَنَا أَكْثَرُ مِنْكَ مَالًا وَأَعَزُّ نَفَرًا. So whilst he was taking his poor friend or companion on a tour of his riches, his estates, his orchards, his vineyards, his property, and displaying his wealth, we have the first flash of arrogance. He said to his companion, أَنَا أَكْثَرُ مِنْكَ مَالًا. I am greater in wealth than you are. وَأَعَزُّ نَفَرًا. And I am mightier and more numerous of people than you are. I've got more backing. I've got more men. I've got more support. That's what Abu Jahl was saying as well. In modern terms, I've got a bigger crew. I've got a bigger gang. I can call on more support. I've got more men. I've got more muscle. So the first flash of arrogance, أَنَا أَكْثَرُ مِنْكَ مَالًا. I am richer than you, I am wealthier than you, I've got more wealth than you have. One. Then he said, وَأَعَزُّ نَفَرًا. I am mightier in numbers than you are. Allah then says, see how it progresses. It's very beautiful. Beautiful in the sense that the message is delivered in such a sublime manner. وَدَخَلَ جَنَّتَهُ وَهُوَ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ. Then the man entered his garden whilst he was wrongful to his soul. And then surveying his estates, he said, مَا أَظُنُّ أَن تَبِيدَ هَذِهِ أَبَدًا. I do not think that all of this will ever perish. Then it progresses. The next verse. وَمَا أَظُنُّ السَّاعَةَ قَائِمًا. And I don't think that the final hour of judgment will ever occur. See how it progresses. Then, next progression. If it does occur, so see how it goes? I don't think this will all ever perish. But for argument's sake, let us concede that it does perish. I don't think the hour of judgment will ever come. But if it does come, fine. وَلَئِنْ رُدِدْتُ إِلَىٰ رَبِّي. If it does occur, the final hour of judgment, and all of this does perish, then the truth is, I am so important to my Lord, that if I am ever returned to, if I am ever returned to my Lord, not guaranteed, if, وَلَئِنْ, if I am ever returned to my Lord, then I shall see even more than all of this over there. أَجِدِنَّ خَيْرًا مِنْهَا مُنْقَلَبًا. Allah will give me, my Lord will give me more there than He has ever given me here. See how it progresses? All of this to do with wealth. There's a message in there. Wealth corrupts. Wealth makes a person delusional. Wealth makes a person blind. Wealth destroys marriages, partnerships, relationships, entire families. Father turns against, children turn against parents. Husbands and wives turn against each other, but at least they're not of blood relations. But daughters will turn against their mothers, sons will turn against their fathers because of the love of wealth. Wealth is corrosive, it's corrupting. It makes a person delusional. It makes a person transgress. I've covered these topics before in Surah Al-Humazah, in Surah Ar-Ra'it Alladhi Yukadhibu Bid-Din, in Surah Al-Takathur. We've done all of these over the past few months, refer to them. I'll suffice with this. Kalla inna al-insana layatgha innay. Indeed, man transgresses because he sees himself as independent, as rich. But Allah says, man should never think of himself as independent. Why? Inna ila rabbika ruj'a. Indeed, unto your Lord is the final return. Wealth will not make a person immortal. Unto Allah will be your return. Then, أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى عَبْدًا إِذَا صَلَّىٰ. Have you seen one who prevents a servant? Servant here is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Have you seen one who prevents a servant when he prays? That was Abu Jahl. So Allah first tries to explain in a good way to Abu Jahl and his likes. Initially, there's no warning. Initially is, have you seen one who prevents a servant when he prays? أَرَأَيْتَ إِنْ كَانَ عَلَى الْهُدَىٰ أَوْ أَمَرَ بِالتَّقْوَىٰ. This is actually an address to Abu Jahl and people of his ilk. That do you not see that when he is praying, that maybe, he's actually on some guidance. And what he is saying is an instruction to good, is a call to good. It's a call to self-consciousness, to God-consciousness, to taqwa. Then the verse continues. Now it switches again to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ara'ayt, do you not see? Or have you seen? In kadhaba wa tawalla. If he doesn't accept this message, but instead, what does he do? In kadhaba, he rejects wa tawalla and turns away. Ay Abu Jahl, alam ya'lam bi'anna Allah yara. Does he not know that Allah sees and watches everything? How dare he threaten you, O Messenger of Allah? Kalla, never. If he does not desist in his opposition and in his threats, kalla la'in lam yantah. If he does not desist, then lanasfa'an bin nasiyah. We shall most assuredly seize him by the forelock. Nasiyah means the forelock, the front hairs. And that's an allegory and a reference to the front part of the head. Traditionally, when people would be grabbed and seized and humbled, they would often be pulled by their front hair and dragged. So that they would refer to that as seizing someone by the forelock. But the nasi originally means the hair at the front. But then that was later meant to refer to the whole forehead. So we shall seize him by the forelock, i.e. the forehead, in disgrace and in humiliation. And Asfa'an bin Nasir. And what kind of forehead is this? What kind of head does he have, Abu Jahl? Not any head. Nasiyatin kathibatin khati'ah. Khati'ah, a sinful, kathibah, lying, deceitful forehead. That's Abu Jahl for you. And that's how he was. And remember, he threatened the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What did he say? Just like that man of Surah Al-Kahf. This is what wealth does. It makes a man delusional. It gives him false illusions of self-grandeur, of power. The man said to his companion in Surah Al-Kahf, وَأَعَزُّ نَفَرًا, I am richer than you, وَأَعَزُّ نَفَرًا, and I am mightier in men than you are. And that's what Abu Jahl said as well to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When, imagine, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was so mild of character, but Abu Jahl would taunt him and push him, that one day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually had words with him and threatened him. So Abu Jahl said to him, oh Muhammad, what do you threaten me with? You are but one man. Do you not see that in this whole valley, I am the one, أكثر ناديا, I am the one of the greatest assembly. I can call upon the greatest support. His goons and his armed men. So Allah says here, we shall seize him by the forelock. A sinful, lying, deceitful forelock. And when we do so, فَلْيَدْعُ نَادِيَ, let him call his gang. Let him call his assembly. Let him call his council. سَنَدْعُ الزَّبَانِيَ, we shall also summon support. Not that Allah needs it. But like for like, as an imagery. He wants to call his gang. He wants to call his support, his henchmen, his cronies and his goons. سَنَدْعُ الزَّبَانِيَ, we shall call the guardian angels of hell. We shall call the infernal guards, the Zabaniya. Then Allah ends the surah by telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, dismiss Abu Jahl. Kalla. Never. La tuti'ih. Do not obey him. He tells you, don't pray, O Messenger of Allah. You pray. And most importantly, Allah says, nay, never. La tuti'ih. Do not obey him. Wasjud. And prostrate. Waqtarib, and draw close. And that's why in a hadith is mentioned that never is a person closer to Allah than when he is when falling into prostration. Therefore, make excessive your dua in sajda. For when a person is humbling himself in prostration, at the lowest point, he is actually closest to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Therefore, prostrate and draw close in your prostration. With this, we come to the end of Surah Al-Alaq. And do remember that this is one of the verses of sajda, of prostration. So do not forget to perform sajda tilawa, the prostration of recitation as it's known. And Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu relates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would recite this verse and he would perform the prostration of recitation. So do not forget to perform the sajda of tilawa. With this, we come to the end of Surah Al-Alaq. As I said, it consists of two parts mainly. The first part was revealed at the very beginning of the revelation of the Qur'an. The first five verses mark the beginning of the Holy Qur'an. And this process continued for approximately 23 years. The second part of the surah, second set of 14 verses, was revealed in Mecca, again in the earlier years, but at some time after the revelation of the first five. And primarily they deal with Abu Jahl. But it's not just about Abu Jahl. He's the cause of the revelation. He's the supreme example of such behavior. But anyone who follows in Abu Jahl's footsteps, anyone who adopts the same behavior, anyone who shares the same characteristics, should take heed of these verses. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enables us to understand. May Allah make us amongst those who appreciate the words of the Holy Quran and who are able to act on them. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulihi nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.
This lecture was delivered by Sheikh Abu Yusuf Riyadul Haq and has been brought to you by Al-Kawthar Productions. For additional lectures and products, please visit www.akstore.com. We can also be contacted by phone on 0044 121 771 377 or by email via sales@akstore.com. Produced under license by Al-Kawthar Productions. All rights reserved for Al-Kawthar Productions and the author. Any unauthorized distribution, broadcasting, or public performance of this recording will constitute a violation of copyright.